Me describing a portrait for you is not the easiest thing in the world. If I told you to think about a painting where you've got a woman and this woman is dressed very elegantly, she's got a robe on and a veil on, and she has a very muted, kind of understated smile, and in the background there's a beautiful countryside. You know, you're probably picturing it in your mind's eye as best as I could use a few sentences to describe it. But when you get the actual picture itself, it gives it a reality that you just couldn't quite grasp. But now you can, because you see it. Now, I'm going to make kind of the same point with the church. And there's a lot of misconceptions about the church, but we're going to kind of make the same point about the church by understanding, just first of all, what does the term mean? It's really a term that began in a very non-religious point of view. It just means an assembly. It happens, it occurs a lot of times in the New Testament, well over 100 times in the New Testament. But it just basically means an assembly. So when you start putting it into a religious context, it means an assembly of people who are called out of the world. They're called out of sin. But my point is, the term church itself, while it's given by God, isn't extremely descriptive. But thankfully, in the New Testament, we've got all of these phrases. As you can see in front of you tonight and next week, we're going to look at a total of six of them. And all six of these phrases are very descriptive of what the church actually is. So you've got all of these different facets. You put all of these facets together, and you actually get quite a nice vision of the church. So on two hands, number one, it first of all just gives us a lot more knowledge. And where we have knowledge, we have faith and we have strength. We have the possibility and the capability to go out and to talk to people. But secondly, you know, Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, to make your calling and election sure. To make your calling and election sure. And I don't think we need to waste opportunities to make our calling and election sure. What are we? We're members of the Church of Christ. So what does that mean? We're going to find out a little bit. And honestly, these six of them aren't exhaustive. I had to call a couple of them out to kind of fit the framework of what we do. But in learning all of these, in commenting all of these, and us studying all of these, it's going to make your calling and election more sure. So let's turn into Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at 3 tonight, and then 3 next week. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to begin with, I hope, what will be a logical place, and that is the body of Christ. To me, it's a logical place because, I guess, of all of these, perhaps this one is maybe the most well-known. So Ephesians chapter 1, not only is it the most well-known, but we're also going to draw a very, very significant point right off the bat with this one, that we need to understand the larger and broader religious world from. So Ephesians chapter 1, we look in verses 22 and 23. And it says, Ephesians is a book that's written about the church. That's what it's there for. So in Ephesians chapter 1, look in verse 22. He put all things under His feet. The first He there is God, put all things under His feet, that's Jesus, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, Colossians chapter 1 talks about the exact same thing, and there are a lot of members. There's a lot of members in the body. There's at least a couple of places in the writings of Paul. I've got for you 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, and I just want you to turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look in verse 20. When Paul pictures it as a body in Ephesians chapter 1, Just like our bodies have lots of members, lots of appendages, lots of digits, lots of toes, so does the body, lots of members. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Now we, I hope, accept the simple fact of what 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20 says. First of all, we're all members of it. But more importantly, just for the next moment or two, that there is one body. And surprisingly, this is brought up multiple times. When you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and you look in Ephesians chapter 4, this brings the point even to a greater survey. It brings it up to the surface. It makes it a much more intense point. Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at beginning in verse 4, because in the first three verses, he's talked to them about how they need to be unified. We're coming back to that unity in just a second. They need to be unified. So he's going to give them some examples to think about. And when you consider the religious world in general, there are a lot of these the religious world has no problem with. For example, when we start in verse 4, it says there's one body and there's one spirit. So not a lot of people have a problem with one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope, okay? Not a lot of problem. They believe in one hope of your calling. Remember I told you that church speaks about a body that's called out, an assembly that's called out. One Lord, not much problem there. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, not much trouble there. One God and Father of all who is above all, in all, through you all. But there's one body. And that means that when Jesus set up his church, he set up one church. Now, of course, the problem is in the religious world is that we've got lots and lots and lots of churches. How do you determine, how do you figure out which one is true, which one is real? Well, part of the process of doing that is just simply by going through the New Testament, much of what we're doing tonight and what we'll do in the next lesson, and to try to look at these different characteristics that are appearing all through it. And realizing that if we're going to be a part of the church, we're going to have to serve Jesus Christ. We're going to have to submit to Him. Now, just to establish that, go with me to Ephesians. Go with me to Ephesians, and let's look in chapter 5 this time. Ephesians chapter 5 this time. Look in verse 23. If you're in Ephesians chapter 4, then just turn over one page. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Because He's the head of the church, He has the right to tell me, to tell all of us what to do. We think about a simple illustration. It's very easy to understand. If you had a body, if you had a body with multiple heads, that wouldn't be natural. The way that Paul puts it, a single body has a single head. Anything different is unnatural. If you had a single body or a single head with multiple bodies, that would be against nature. There's one head, there's one body. The head is Jesus Christ, the body is His church. But yet the denominational world, for example, in fact, really the religious world in general, has one head, Jesus Christ, but multiple bodies, something that's not in nature. And we need to remember that, because that's actually a very effective way to explain that a lot of what you see in the religious world today actually isn't given by God. 2 John verse 9, and you look at the importance of it, just look at the seriousness of this. In 2 John, let's look in the 9th verse. 2 John, looking in the 9th verse, I have to serve Jesus Christ. I have to submit to Him. So in 2 John, you look in verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. My relationship to Christ is dependent upon whether I'm going to walk with Him in fellowship. But this is a body, and we need to talk about some illustrations about the body. So the body also means that because we've got lots of members in it, I share a relationship to all of you and all of you to me. And the New Testament actually sprinkles these descriptions all over the place. And it's always a message, an image, a portrait, if you will, of unity and of harmony. Let's just go through some of these. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, every joint supplies their part. When every joint supplies their part, and he's talking about all of the bodies, all of the members that contribute to the church, what's it do? Makes the church strong. Another illustration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and also in Romans chapter 12, the members are united in the one body. Different people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about different people, different abilities. That's also in Romans chapter 12. Nevertheless, they serve God in a single body. Number three, every member has a work to perform. Every member has a work to perform. There's something to be done in the church. When we do it, we grow. Also as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, every member is equally important. And Paul makes that case very, very strongly. Again, we've read into that context in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But he admits that there are some members who have more important work, some members that have lesser important work. But everything that everyone does contributes to the greater whole of the body. And therefore, every part is necessary. It builds up the harmony of the body. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's no discord among the members. There's no disagreement. Everything flows in unity. Everything flows in harmony. There is also sympathetic interest and mutual care for each other. We care about one another. That's the relationship that a church is supposed to be. You've got lots of relationships in your life. You have work relationships. You have friend relationships. Maybe that's friend. Maybe that's a neighbor. You've got a family relationship. Well, in the church, we also have a relationship. And that relationship goes more than just people that we see in a building at a certain amount of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that there is sympathetic interest, there is mutual care for one another. Why? Because lastly, we're bound together in one body of Christ. And why is that? Because by being in Christ, and more on that in later, by being in Christ, we share a special relationship that binds us together. So unity and harmony. Now just consider this. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23. Let's go back to it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Just notice this. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Just to make one brief point and then we'll move on. Ephesians 5 verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And the last phrase of it, he is the Savior of the body. So what does that mean? That means if I want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that relationship is with him, but it's through the body. It's through the body. There are people who believe that they can be religious or they can be spiritual, but they have nothing to do with a church. There's reasons behind that, and to be honest with you, some of those reasons are actually pretty good. I mean, they deserve to be talked about, and we've actually talked about them in a lesson before. I just want to get to the real point of it. If I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved as a part of the body. Why? books calls Christ is the Savior of the body. If Christ is the Savior of the body and I want to be saved, I've got to be a part of that body. So remember that. Secondly, though, let's talk about another image. Let's talk about the image of the household. The household. This, of course, brings up the concept of family. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, most of the time when the term house or household comes up, of course, it's talking about just a regular family. But it is brought up in this context, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, as it relates to the church, all of us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So just as a little side note, next week, pillar and ground of the truth is one of the ways that we're going to look at descriptions of the church. Next week, we'll look at it being the bride of Christ, the kingdom of God, and the pillar of truth. But what does it say in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15? You need to learn to conduct yourself in what? In the household of God. We're a family. So God is our Father. Now, that in and of itself is not remarkable. I mean, if you know the New Testament, you know that God is our Father. But let's notice something. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, in speaking about Jesus Christ. Speaking about Jesus Christ, let's just look at this relationship. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So the relationship of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. Again, nothing that remarkable, but because we are children of God, we maintain a relationship where Jesus Christ is our Savior, where God is our Father, but we are brethren with Jesus Christ. And again, you might think, well, that seems kind of far-fetched, but it really isn't. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. If you're in Hebrews chapter 3, just back up a page. Hebrews chapter 2 and look in verse 12. This isn't the only place, actually, in the Old Testament that it occurs, but in Hebrews chapter 2, and let's go back to verse 10 and read into the context. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of their salvation speaks about Jesus. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the he there is speaking about Jesus. In the context, that's Jesus Christ. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. So in this imagery, Christ singing with his brethren offers praise to God. What a lovely relationship of family that it speaks about. Romans chapter 8, there's even something a little bit deeper. Romans chapter 8, there's a lot of images that we could go through, but we'll just pick out a handful for our lesson tonight. Romans chapter 8, looking in verse 15. Romans chapter 8, looking in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. Children of God by what way? Children of God by adoption. Children of God by the relationship that we sustain that we have to Jesus Christ. And it's just such a lovely image. And I want you just to consider just a little bit further. What are the blessings? What are the blessings that we have? Because there's actually a few of them. We have the capability to approach our Father. Matthew chapter 6. Look with me there. Matthew chapter 6, I can approach my Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus himself said, but when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. And in this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We have an approach to God. Again, because He's our Father. Secondly, we have Christ as our High Priest. We have Christ as our advocate. In fact, one of the greatest, to me, images that we have of Jesus Christ, one of the most meaningful, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. This one actually is the idea of this, Christ being our advocate, several places through the New Testament. But this one in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, is very meaningful. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. It goes on and says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I have also as well the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the form of all of these instructions in the Word of God that can tell me what I need to do in order to be saved. It can give me comfort when I'm downcast. It can give me assurance when I'm anxious. It can help me to understand and know more about the wisdom of mankind when I'm perplexed. It lets me know where the universe came from, where the universe is going, and it lets me know my place in it and why I have that special place. All of this revealed through the Holy Spirit. And because we have a Holy Spirit and because we have a holy God, we're all to be people of holiness. But I'm not left to try to discern that or try to define that on my own. I know, because of these instructions, exactly what I have to do to maintain my holiness. And I'll tell you, that is a tremendous blessing. Not just because from a point of information that I possess, that I have, but also the fact that when I determine to live my life in that way, when I determine to live my life in that manner, that's the way that my life has purpose. That's the way that my life finds its greatest satisfaction. Now, I chose the word satisfaction for a reason. Not necessarily happiness, but the word satisfaction. Knowing that I'm living it for the right kind of reason. All of these great benefits that I have because of the relationship that I have in family with God the Father, Jesus the Son of God, the Holy Spirit. And then just lastly, I'm going to give something for us to consider that seems maybe a little bit out of place, but I don't think it is. Acts chapter 4, if you'll look, just kind of combining a couple of passages here. Acts chapter 4, we look in verses 11 and 12, then we're going to look in Acts chapter 11 itself. So Acts 4, 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. And so when you go over to Acts chapter 11 and you look in verse 26, when you look in Acts chapter 11 and you read verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians, where? In Antioch. Christians. That's a worthy name. I'll tell you what, it's a much maligned name, but it's a worthy name. And we need to stand by that name. We need to not be ashamed of the name. We need to not be ashamed to tell people and to admit to people, you know, I'm a Christian. There's a lot of people with terrible, terrible attitudes about Christians. But it's a name that was given that relates us back to the one of which there is no greater name in salvation. That's important. Now, how do we get this? Well, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we are saved by grace through our faith. So first and foremost, I come into the household of God purely by the grace of God. But then when it comes to the grace of God, there is also most definitely something for me to do. I've got to have faith. I've got to believe in Jesus Christ. I've got to believe who He is. I've got to believe what He did. I've got to believe that He rose from the dead. Because what that does is then set me down on a path. That path is repenting of my sins. That path is confessing Him, standing for Him as that one in which there is salvation. It means being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And in doing all of these things, it places me into the household of God. We are a family. We maintain a relationship to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, and to each other. Now, one more for tonight, and that is the temple of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the temple of God. Of course, this one is maybe the best one historically to come to. The body is a very easy, natural phrase to relate to. We all know that. Household is another one that's easy for us to relate to. Temple, of course, is one that's rooted back in Old Testament history. God had for them, first of all, a tabernacle. He then, under David, He gave David the instructions, and David started the process of building a temple. It was Solomon who actually built it. But the temple then, at that point, became that permanent structure by which God would dwell among His people. He had dwelled among His people in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, a temporary structure. Now He was going to dwell among them in this permanent way, in the tabernacle. The presence of God was there. Well, now, brethren, that temple is the church. And this is very interesting because it starts to move our thinking away from brick and mortar. Away from brick and mortar. It's easy to keep a brick and mortar thought. First of all, you look back at it with the temple, it was brick and mortar. People look at it and they conceive different churches all around town, and they identify the church with the building. I don't know how many times I've probably told people 400 times, oh, we're the church building. It's got that really pretty sloped roof. I don't want to put shingles on it, but it's really, really pretty on the inside. So we identify the church with brick and mortar. But it isn't, of course. And Ephesians chapter 2, I think with this point, starts to get us to move away from that. Ephesians chapter 2, let's start in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So just a couple of items within that, as that kind of becomes our jumping off point. We need to understand this temple has a foundation. Going all the way back to Isaiah 28, going all the way back to Isaiah chapter 28, and then we'll bring in a New Testament passage. But when you look in Isaiah 28, we've got verses 16 and 17 in Isaiah 28. I just want you to see there, this was a prophecy about Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteous the plumb in it. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. It's going to be a place of righteousness. But it's going to have a foundation, a base, a cornerstone, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this idea is developed even more. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and if you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's start in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. So the figures mix a little bit, but we have Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. We have the teaching and the preaching of the apostles and the prophets as that foundation. Paul talks about the fact that you and me, we keep building on that. And we're building into a holy temple. Just notice here this 11th verse, this last one. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And again, bringing in the ideas from Ephesians chapter 2, not only is it Jesus Christ, but the message of Jesus Christ. That's the real point. Jesus Christ and His message. And that means that every one of us who have lived, who have followed that message, we become a part of that building. That's why we don't think about it in brick and mortar terms anymore. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2 kind of takes away any of that. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 takes away any of that. When you look, 1 Peter chapter 2 and looking in verse 5 says this, and you also, so you as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're living stones. We build on this foundation. And as we build on this foundation, we pray that we build on it well and we build on it properly, because there are several very important elements as we come to it. First of all, the church has to have the proper law. We understand that the Word of God is that by which the church is built. It's that by which we try to bring people into the kingdom by the way that people are saved. It must have the proper law. Secondly, the church has to have the proper age. Acts chapter 2 is when the church was founded. Before Acts chapter 2, you don't see the word church except in the fact of Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is promising, I'm going to build my church. But in Acts chapter 2, it comes to pass. Acts chapter 2 verse 47, God begins to add people to His church. And then once you get to Acts chapter 5 verse 11, Acts chapter 8 verse 1, this is just a couple of the next two instances, one of dozens and dozens, the church is then established. So what does that mean? Well, that means that a church that's founded during the time of Abraham isn't the true New Testament church, the way that Islam purports to be. It means that a church that purports to be built during the time of John the Baptist, like the Baptist church says that it is, can't be the right church. It means that a church that's built during the time of Martin Luther can't be the right church. It means that a church that's built during the time of Joseph Smith, the Mormon church, it can't be the right church. Why? Because it's not the right age. It wasn't built when Christ said it was going to be built. It also has, each one of these would be wonderful lessons in and of themselves. It has the proper form of worship. I brought this up to you a few weeks ago. This means that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, our worship consists of singing. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it consists of praying. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it consists of proclaiming the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 23 through 25, it consists of remembering the memorial, the Lord's Supper. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it consists of contributing, sacrificing, so that the work of the church can continue on. And then finally, the church has the proper organization. You know, it's not built on a hierarchy. It's certainly not overruled by a pope, but neither is it overruled by a president or by a board of directors or by a synod or by any other kind of assembly. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 talks about there being elders and deacons and saints. 1 and 2 Timothy talks about an evangelist. Evangelist in working with a local congregation. Elders and deacons, we know what they are. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1 gives us these qualifications. We know what they are. We know what they do. We know the range of work that each one of them are given by God. It's a very simple organization. It's a very, very simple structure. And so, brethren, when we talk about the temple of God and we talk about what it takes to quote-unquote build it, we start on the right foundation. All of us are living stones. All of us do our work. We live the way that we should. And we build it into what is there in the New Testament. And all of these work together to make proper portraits of the church. I can use the word church. A lot of people can use the word church. But just simply the word church doesn't give me the fullness of what God wanted it to be. These descriptive phrases do. And that's why it's important for us to understand. What does it mean when it talks about the body of Christ? What are the ramifications of the household of God? What's the responsibilities of us being the temple of God? And we'll keep on going in the second lesson by looking at more of these. We'll explore what does it mean to be the bride of Christ and what's the ramifications of the kingdom of God, and then what's the responsibilities if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, which it is, what's going to be those responsibilities? But in all of this, remember, Jesus Christ started this church. He built it. He died for it. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, He purchased it with His own blood. There had to be a reason for a sacrifice so important. The reason is, Jesus wants you to be a part of it. He is the Savior of the body. And we need to remember that. We can't be saved if we're not in the body. So we talked about tonight in the lesson how you get in the body, how you're made a part of that body. And this that we come to now is our invitation for you to act on that, for you to come up here and talk to us about wanting to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And we'll help you. We'll assist you. If you're ready, we'll baptize you into Jesus Christ tonight. You'll become a part of that body, that household. You'll become a living stone in this very temple, ready to do His will. We want that to appeal to you. And I'll tell you what, if it does, come up here, please. Let's stand and let's sing.